Good morning, church. It's great to see you this morning. It's great to be here in Allegan. No matter how often the Marine Corps moves us around, it will always feel like coming home. So as Brendan mentioned, I'm actually preaching out of Luke this morning. I had communicated with Nate over the past couple months, and I've been following along with what he'd been doing as he's preaching through Acts. And I'd originally intended to continue where he was preaching and to continue looking at how God has set aside a people for himself and how as he saves that people out of the nation of Israel and then sends that gospel around the known world, and that gospel saves people and creates the church. The story of Acts is powerful and it is good, and it is the history of where we have come from and where we are going. It is our future. But I also realized to you that Nate's put a lot of labor into that, and I realized I didn't want to take that away from him to be able to continue that work that he has started with you. And also this week, as Brendan mentioned, there's been a lot going on in America. There's been a lot going on in the world, and that's been true for a long time. But it feels like right now in this season, for whatever reason, we've reached an inflection point a little bit. And so I wanted to consider what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, and the ways in which we, as a people that have been called out of the world and called into his kingdom, we have a different and a new identity. Yeah. Sorry, it's been a week for me too. So if you can turn to Luke 9, I'm going to read for you Luke 9, 18 through 27, and we're going to focus on Luke 23 through 27. And I love reading the Word of God corporately with the church, and when we do it, I like to stand to read it together. So when you turn to Luke 9, if you can stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Again, I'm in Luke 9, it's going to be verses 18 through 27 to give us some context. Now it happened that as Christ was praying alone, the disciples came to him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Please pray with me. Father God, we gather together as a people who have been called out of the world, and we gather here in person. There are some who are worshiping at home, and there are some who cannot be with us today. And the church around the world, Father God, is worshiping as they are able this day, the day that Christ rose from the dead so many years ago. We've been called out of the world, we've been called out of sin, and we've been called out of death. And we've been called into the church and into the kingdom of God and into holiness and into life. You've raised up all who call in the name of Christ, and you make us your sons and daughters. And I pray, Father God, today that we would see and understand the words of Christ as recorded by Luke. And those words would be a challenge and encouragement to our spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, and I always encourage you to do so, it helps us learn. If you're taking notes, the title of the sermon is Deny Yourself and Exemplify Christ. Deny yourself and exemplify Christ. Because in this passage, Christ lays out a very clear call to the people that would follow him, the people that the Bible calls his disciples. The word is methetes. People that we call Christians. That's just the general term that we use today. People that are like Christ. Disciples of Christ in the Old Testament are Christians today, and it's important that we recognize this linkage, that we understand this as a consideration that carries through the New Testament and that marks us now today. The term that is used in the New Testament means learner. That word methedes means learner or one who learns or to learn. And in the context of a disciple or a learner, it's an individual that chose a teacher to follow, and this was true all throughout the Roman and Grecian world at that time. They picked that person that they wanted to learn from, and then they followed them around and listened to them teach. A true disciple would follow them wherever they went around the ancient world, all the salons and the philosophy places of learning, the open markets, the places that people would go to make a mark on the ancient world, and they would hear what this individual had to say, and they would take it in, and they would try to become like that teacher. If you could break it down into four parts, a true disciple would be somebody that believed, studied, imitated, and then replicated. They believed, they studied, they imitated, and they replicated the life and the teachings of their master. So that is that they would start by believing the message the teacher provided. They hear what he or she said, and they'd be like, yeah, that makes sense. I buy that. I'm with you. And then they would study it. They would learn as much as they could about it. They would apply themselves diligently to anything that the teacher said, anything the teacher wrote, anything that other people were saying about what the teacher had done. They took in that knowledge to the best of their ability, and they made that knowledge their own. And then they sought to imitate that teacher's way of life. It wasn't merely intellectual assent that marked a disciple. It was action. It was behavior. It was patterns of life that showed this is the type of person that I want to be because they're living and they're thinking and they're acting the way that I want to live and think and act. And then true disciples want to go tell other people. They want to replicate. They don't just want to live it out in their own lives. They want to show the way in which other people ought to also live that out. True disciples of Plato or Socrates or Zeno or Aristophanes would go and tell other people, you need to listen to this guy. He's changing the world. You want to be like this guy. You want to live out the things this guy is doing. And we see that exact same model in Scripture as the true teacher, Jesus Christ, draws disciples to himself and changes them. And we can see this story played out across the Gospels and Acts. It's totally clear. You can't miss it. Christ preaches and people believe, they study, they imitate, and then they replicate. And we know that oftentimes in the Gospels at least, that's not happening the way that maybe we would think. A lot of people abandon Christ. So much so that only 120 are left when Acts begins, after Christ has ascended, 50 days after his crucifixion. And then the Holy Spirit falls. That's how the church comes into being, and that's how it grows. So let's read verses 23 through 27 again, the focal point of what we're going to be looking at. And remember that Christ is preaching to the apostles in this passage. He's preaching to the other disciples, those that have gathered to hear him teach, and also the additional people that might be around that are just kind of interested in what he's saying. So Luke 9, 23, 27. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. As a reminder, the main point of this passage is in verse 23. That's the focal point. And what Christ is saying is that if you want to follow him, he's telling the apostles and the disciples and everybody that's like interested in being like Christ. He says, if you want to follow me, you must live for Christ instead of yourself. He has saved people, and he is going to be saving people from something to something. From sin to holiness. From separation from God, like being apart from God, to fellowship with God. From a life of pursuing what you're interested in, to a life of pursuing what God cares about and doing labors for him. And the way Christ frames this is through an imperative statement, which is a command, a thing that has to be done, followed by four observational comments that really clarify the imperative statement. And I rewrote these verses in my own words to kind of showcase the intent that's behind them. So Luke 9, 23. What Christ is saying is put aside your self-interest in order to follow him. Put aside the things that you care about, the things that are idols, frankly, in our lives oftentimes, to follow Christ. And that's the command. Like, you must do this thing. If you want to follow me, you must do this thing. And then in 24, if you try to live for yourself, you're going to die eternally. That's the counterpoint. And he gives an amplifying element to that, which is that if you seek worldly wealth, you're going to lose your soul. That's verse 25. And then in verse 26, which is tied to the labors, if you're ashamed of Christ as a disciple or someone that calls themselves a disciple, if you're ashamed of Christ in the gospel, you're going to be rejected, which leads to the promise in verse 27. True disciples will endure until Christ's work of salvation is completed. And it's possible that as you're reading those verses, it's not immediately apparent to you that's what Christ is saying. And so that's what we're going to dive into. So let's look at the command first. In Luke 9:23, Christ is addressing everybody that's gathered in front of him, potentially a crowd of thousands, since the feeding of the 5,000 had just recently occurred, as well as all future and potential followers. Because first Luke writes, Christ said to all, which is everybody that's right there, and then Christ himself says, if anyone would follow. So that means all future generations that have any interest in following Christ, this applies. It applies to those that are there presently, the contemporaries of this message, and to us now here, and to all those that will come after until Christ returns. And in this command, there are two parts, a negative command and a positive command. Stop doing one thing and start doing another thing. Negative, positive. We deny ourselves, that's the negative command, and we follow Christ, that's the positive command. And this term of denying conveys the idea that we're going to disown or repudiate or to set aside something that we have clung to in the past. In this instance specifically, the denial of self is to disregard our own interests in order to follow Christ's interests. To be a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ, you stop focusing on the things you cared about before you were a follower, before you were a disciple, before you called Christ your own. You must deny the things that used to consume your life because you were saved out of those things. And the obvious question is, well, what sorts of things are those? And Paul explains this very helpfully. Let's look at Titus and Galatians. Let's go to Titus first, actually, in Titus 2, verses 11 to 13, if you want to flip there. Because Christ speaks very plainly to these things, but he doesn't oftentimes choose to elaborate on them. And by God's grace, he raised up apostles that are going to do that on our behalf. Titus 2, verse 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone. It instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to deny oneself is quite simply to give up ungodly behavior and the desires of the world that would separate us from God or pull us away from God or deviate us away from Christ. And instead, as Paul writes to Titus, live sensible, upright, and godly lives in this present life. It's an obligation that takes place right now. You deny one thing, ungodliness and worldliness, and you pursue another thing, sensible, upright, godly lives in the here and now. Clear, positive, and negative. Separated from one thing, brought into another thing. He lays this out even more fully in Galatians, and he helpfully provides a list of things for us to consider. So if you can turn to Galatians 5, this passage is probably even more familiar to you. And I'm going to be reading Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26, which is the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, which you're probably familiar with. And I had to make sure I checked myself, because oftentimes I say fruits of the Spirit, and it's a single fruit. And that single fruit results in multiple changes to the character of a man and woman that abides in it. So Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. And this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. But I say, this is Paul speaking, I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. You hear this idea of denying? Paul is building on that idea of denying. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As though that list wasn't sufficiently complete enough. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I don't know about you, but I wish that that marked our country right now. I pray that marks our church right now. And he goes on to say why this matters, why the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to indwell us. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It is almost as if Paul had heard that speech from Christ. It's almost as if Christ met with Paul directly for years on end and taught him everything that he had taught the apostles that walked along with him. No, because he did. Paul heard these words from Christ. Paul elevates these words that Luke recorded, and he clarifies for us exactly what it means to be one that denies what has come before and pursues that which is ahead. He's contrasting the life that we used to live, the life that Paul used to live, and still tries to pull us back in, and he describes it for us in a way that points us forward towards holiness. And there's a couple interesting things here that I want to point out for you, which is, first, we're required to walk by the Spirit so that we don't satisfy our flesh. This idea of walking, of following, it mirrors what Christ said in Luke 9. We have to walk in the same way that Christ walked. We have to pick up our cross and follow him. As Paul said, we've crucified the old way of life with Christ. That's dead. There's no reason to go back to it. And he explains exactly what that unrighteousness was. And I'm assuming that for everybody here, all of these things do not apply to you. I'm also assuming that these outrageous sins are things that you recognize as obvious and outrageous sins, as I do. And did you, like, notice them? You pick up on them? I mean, there's, like, pretty outrageous stuff here. Sexual morality, sensuality, sorcery or witchcraft, drunkenness, orgies. I mean, those are, like, crazy sins, right? Like, that stuff's, like, yeah, clearly sin. Separate yourself from that. Like, no confusion. That's bad. What's interesting, though, is that in that list, mixed up in it, is stuff like impurity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, envy. I'm guessing that for most of us, I should just speak for myself, I'm telling you right now that that stuff happens in my life kind of a lot. I can be angry. Can definitely be envious. It's possible that I've caused division before. And Paul does not differentiate between these things. He doesn't say these are real works of unrighteousness, but these are just like little works of unrighteousness. These are like the ones that you can, like, you know, hang on to. It's not gonna be that big a deal. All of these things are separating. All of these things are things that Christ died for. We have to deny every element of that which would separate us from Christ. Not just the big, obvious, outrageous stuff, but the small things that really actually are the ones that consume us. They destroy our fellowship with God, and they destroy our fellowship with other believers. This division, this envy, this jealousy, this strife, that is what is happening right now in America. And I'm not making the claim that America is a Christian nation. I'm not even, you know, speaking to that. What I'm simply saying is that we can see the effects of what these sins do. But Paul also explains the other way. He gives us the counterpoint. He shows us the works of the flesh, which that term is really interesting, the works of flesh, things that we do, and then the fruit of the Spirit, which when he opens the passage says is something that we must walk in, but fruit is something that flowers really kind of regardless of your deliberate efforts in a sense. Like, the point I'm making is not that you can't do things to encourage a fruit in your life. The point I'm making is that this is a work of God in us because God is the one that does the work in us, bringing about our righteousness. We must be faithful. We must be in the Word. We must be praying to know our Savior and be known by him. But he is going to be the one that does this work in your life. This is a fruit, too, of character and temperament. And I think that's interesting, this contrast between actions that you can see really clearly laid out in some of that list of sinfulness, and then what Paul says is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the change of a soul. It's a change of the character of a man or a woman and of their temperament and the way they engage God and engage the people around them. When we walk in the flesh, our very nature takes this action in wicked, horrible, and damaging ways. But when we walk in the Spirit, we see our very nature change. So how do we choose which way we walk, right? Like, that's the next question. Well, that takes us back to Christ's words in Luke. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Unless you think I'm being circular, let's talk about picking up a cross. So the verb that's used here to describe the action of taking up the cross, the idea of taking up this thing, this object of torture and death, it has a very specific tense, a verb tense. It is an active, continuing, imperative verb tense. What does that mean, you ask? I had to ask the same question. My sons actually probably know what that means because my wife is homeschooling them right now, and my boys know English grammar better than I do, better than I ever did. And frankly, I was actually wondering if I ever learned these things. I do not feel smarter than a fifth grader. So when I was studying this, though, I learned some really interesting things about this verb tense. So the active part of it, which you probably know, and I actually did know this part, is that the subject, which is us, or anybody that would follow Christ, has to do something. It can't be passive. It doesn't happen to you. Like, you have to intentionally pick up your cross. It doesn't get picked up by itself. And as part of that, you have to deny what you would previously have wanted and instead do what Christ wants for you, which is, as crazy as it sounds, to pick up your cross. And because it's in this continual tense, it's something that may be done always, at all times, every day. That's not a work that is done at the point of salvation. You're like, oh, finally, like I got the cross up and now this thing is over. It's a work that is being done and worked out in our lives always. Not only when we feel like it and when it's convenient and when it matches our interests or the time that we've marked out in the calendar. We have to do it always. You don't get to be like Christ and follow Christ and go where Christ is going, which here, which the apostles don't know, is to the cross and then to heaven to be with his Father, if you don't take up your cross and actually follow him. It's an imperative. It's a thing that must be done. And so what is the cross, you might ask? Well, for Christ, it was a literal thing. It was also the wrath of God that fell upon him. It wasn't just a piece of wood that he was laying on. It also tied to the sin of the world that he was going to take upon himself, for which he would receive the wrath of God. It was the whole element of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf that would make possible our entry into the kingdom of God, to become citizens of the kingdom of God, to become sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ before God the Father. And so for us, as those that are not going to be specifically crucified for our sins or the sins of the world, the cross more specifically has a sense of our death to the world and the things of this world. Just as Christ took up his cross to die and save us, we take up our cross and accept that we are going to die. We're going to die to the things of this world so that we can live with Christ. We die to our sin. We die to ourselves. We die to our desires. We die to the things that the world loves and that the world wants us to love. We die with Christ in the here and now to the things that are of the here and now exclusively so that we can be alive to the things that are eternal and be alive in eternity. And lest you think, forgotten, this issue of living and dying, even though for us right now here in this room, is not very immediate, it is for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. It's not just a spiritual or a moral issue for them, although those are critical and meaningful. It's also a real physical issue. I was reading in a magazine 2 weeks ago, Voice of the Martyrs, and it had an article in there about the bombing in Sri Lanka on Easter of 2019. I don't know if you heard about that or read about that. But Easter Sunday, 2019, 8 terrorists bombed 3 Christian churches in Sri Lanka and a couple other structures, targeting Christians and their families. They killed 269 people that day. Families that, on a morning just like this, were gathering to worship God in a place that for them was safe. Except, obviously, it wasn't safe. Because the thing that we've been saved from is not eternal life in the here and now. It's not protection from infirmity. It's not safety from affliction. It's salvation for our soul, for eternity. And part of the challenge I think that I face is that I don't feel that all the time. I don't see it all the time. And so too often I live my life in this sense of like peace and comfort and like I'm going to live forever. That's detached from the reality of many of our brothers and sisters who we're probably never going to meet in the here and now, but we're going to be with them worshiping God in the future. And there's much more of this going on right now around the world. Syria, Iraq, China, North Korea, Nigeria, dozens of other countries. Death, imprisonment, torture, separation from families. Gordon Conwell Seminary estimates that since Stephen was first killed in Acts 7, there have been a total of 70 million Christians killed for the faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews lists many of those brothers and sisters who in the first couple decades of the church have been stabbed with swords, sawn in two, fed to wild animals. Gordon Conwell Seminary also thinks, based on this, that probably 2 million people have been killed since just the year 2000. And I think, too, like, I am personally detached from this. Like, I forget the privilege that we live in. I just got done with my master's in international affairs in California, which some of you may remember. And I had a really good friend that was in my program with me. And people like us that, you know, work for the military, we do these jobs and then we get sent overseas to help the U.S. military and the U.S. government understand the environment that we're working in, like the countries and the regions and the cultures and the way those governments think and act. And so kind of to this note, he graduated with me, you know, this summer. He actually graduated a quarter earlier than I did. He graduated in June. And then went to North Africa to represent the U.S. military. I called him about a month ago or 6 weeks ago just to catch up, see how him and his family are doing. They got two boys, just a dear brother in Christ. I love him so much. And one of the first things I asked him after, I was like, hey, how'd you get settled? How was the trip? Blah, blah, blah. How's it going? I was like, hey, man, how's the church life? Have you guys been able to settle in, like, you know, meet, you know, believers? And how's that going? You know, I'm just interested. And what was interesting is that they don't have a church family and they don't worship because it is outlawed where he's at right now. Christians cannot gather for worship where he is living. He's an American citizen serving the U.S. government, wearing a U.S. military uniform, and he cannot worship Christ freely because of the country where he has been sent. Blew my mind. It hadn't even occurred to me that could be possible. We just assume that we're going to be able to worship freely wherever we go. It's a privilege that we live in. But it's one that's denied to many of our brothers and sisters. So when we think about taking up our cross and following Christ, it's natural that here in Southwest Michigan, we might struggle because our perspective can be limited by what we see and experience. And we're trapped kind of in two ways. On one front, we don't oftentimes see the need to pick up our cross because everything kind of feels like it's going okay. We're not persecuted and we can worship freely. I'm not worried about being bombed or shot this morning. And in another way, for me at least, I don't see eternity the way that I ought to. I don't have this vision for what is to come. I get really trapped in the here and now. I get, you know, very excited about seeing my kids grow up and maybe get married and have kids of their own. And what's my next job going to look like? And what is it going to be when Andrew and I are 85 years old and dancing at our grandkids' wedding? But Christ in this is directing us to look towards eternity. He tells the disciples to take up the cross, to die to this world, and to follow Christ so they can be with him eternally instead of dying eternally. And so what does that last part mean, really, to follow? What's actually involved in this following? We've kind of talked about a couple elements, but I want to look at what Christ says specifically in this moment to the apostles. First, in Luke 9:23, right from the up front, he says, give up with the world values, the sense of this life being the most critical thing for us. This life, all in caps, in quotes, like this life is a thing that we need to be ready to deny and to give over. All the things that we see around us that we value and we love so much that we take pleasure in, that's not wrong that that's true. I'm super thankful. I was telling Wes Smith that the weather's been great this week because I love being in Southwest Michigan in the fall. It thrills my heart. But it cannot be my hope. It cannot be the thing that makes me feel good. It cannot be the thing in which I take rest. Those things belong to Christ. It can't be my car, it can't be my job, it can't be my education, it can't be the health of my children. None of those things are where I place my hope, because all those things are going away. Remember, Christ talks about this later in Luke 14. Like, this isn't just exaggeration that Christ is bringing up. Like, this has real application. He says, if anybody comes to me and doesn't hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's drawing this distinction between the way in which we love him, which is here, and the way in which we love everything else, which must be lower. It has to be different. They cannot be the same thing. If I love my kids more than I love Christ, I'm going to lose them both. If I love my job, if I take value and identity in my job more than Christ, I'm going to lose them both. Because I tell you what, the Marine Corps is going to kick me out at some point. Doesn't matter if it's 4 years or 40 years. When you start a job in the military, you're gone someday. And they do not care about you when you're gone. We have to take into our hearts this sense of Christ's preeminence above everything else that we do. Because what he's laying out in Luke 9 is that if we try to save this life and this privilege, we're gonna cling to it instead of Christ, and then we're going to lose them both. But he goes further, because he doesn't just warn the disciples against loving this life. He clarifies they have to be careful about the things of this life that seem so appealing. Verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I mean, how many times have we heard this in, like, pick the periodical that you like to read, of people that say, like, I had it all and I was miserable. I finally, like, sold my company and made billions of dollars and I was, like, unhappy. I finally had the promotion that I wanted and then I lost my marriage. Like, over and over and over again, we see story after story of people that pursued that which they thought was so valuable in and of itself, and instead it turns to ashes in their mouth. Christ talks about this again in Luke 12, about that guy who gets so much wealth, and he's so excited about it. He's like, I'm going to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to throw all my stuff in there, and I'm going to be able to sit back and just rest for the rest of my days, and, like, it's going to be awesome. Can't wait. Christ says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. He says it even more plainly in Matthew 6. Nobody can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So for these first three verses, Luke 9, 23, 24, 25, we see this progression. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow Christ, reject what the world values, pursue what God values. These requirements create an identity. If we do what these verses require, what they command, what Christ is telling his apostles and disciples and followers to do, it marks us as his disciples and followers. And it leads us to verse 24, which lays on us the obligation. Verse 24, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This statement speaks to a future reality. This is a promise. This is a thing that's going to happen. If you follow the path to become a disciple of Christ, which he lays out in the first three verses, but then live in such a way that shows you're ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you when he returns. I don't know exactly what that means, and Christ doesn't expound on it further, but I feel pretty safe in saying from the pulpit that I don't want to be in a place where Christ is ashamed of me. I just have this feeling that's going to be bad. Because following Christ incurs an obligation. There are things that have to be done. You have to do what he tells you to do, not only in your identity, but in your actions. It's not enough to call yourself disciple. We have to be disciples. We have to believe and study and imitate and replicate. Most of you know I'm in the Marine Corps. I've mentioned it like 7 times, so if you haven't picked up on that, I'm sorry. Should have been more clear. But this, there's like a parallel here in my life that I thought was really interesting. I signed on the dotted line in 2008. Then I went to officer candidate school a month and 12 years ago. October 3rd. I graduated in December 12th, 2008, became a second lieutenant. Then I went to a whole bunch of other schools, like five of them, I think. Took about, well, close to 2 years all told. And eventually, in June 2010, I found myself standing in front of a platoon of Marines in 29 Palms, California, with the task from my boss to prepare them to go to combat, back to combat in 10 months. They'd just come back from Afghanistan a couple weeks earlier, and we're going back to Afghanistan April the following year. I'd done 2 years of what I felt was pretty hard work, and I'd gone to all these different schools to get this new identity as a Marine Corps infantry officer so that I could lead Marines in combat. And I'd be lying to you if I didn't say I was pretty proud of it. I mean, I felt pretty good about being in the Marine Corps. I was excited. So imagine, after all that work and all that time, when it finally comes like around to like March, end of March, right? And the battalion's like, all right, you know, you got a week off and then we're deploying. And I was like, you know what, actually? I'm just not feeling it. You know, it kind of seems risky. Kind of seems a little sketchy, honestly. I think that guy over there, he'd probably do a better job. He seems to have like the personality for it. I don't need to imagine what happens when you do that because I saw it happen. I saw a guy that had gone to school with me, had done all this training, all this selection, all this preparation, spent all this time and energy, and then it's like, yeah, I'm now. This isn't for me. And you know what? The Marine Corps was ashamed of him. They sent him to a special court-martial, they stripped away his commission and his identity as a Marine, and they cast him back out into the world. To be in the Marine Corps, you not only have to go to all the schools and take on the identity and get the training, you have to follow through on the mission. And that's exactly what Christ is saying in verse 26. When you deny yourself and you pick up the cross and you follow Christ and you give up what this world offers and you take on that new identity, you become a disciple and you take on a mission. We know it as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Christ tells the apostles and everybody that has come thereafter that would follow Christ, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the mission. Christ says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, if you're ashamed of Christ and you're ashamed of the gospel, he will be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of your mission or you think, oh, no, that guy or girl over there, they got a better personality for it. Give that mission to them. Then we are missing the point. We weren't called into this for the purpose of being made happy or gaining wealth. This isn't about our personal comfort. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The saving of souls unto himself for the worship of holy God. The thing for which he went to the cross to save us and make us his own. And if we find ourselves, and I'm speaking straight from Scripture, if we find ourselves too ashamed to do that, we must be prepared for Christ to be ashamed of us when he returns. This is heavy. And it's impossible to read these passages to see what Christ spoke and to not feel weighed down in my spirit. And if you're like me, maybe it causes you to doubt a little bit. Maybe it makes you wonder, like, am I carrying my cross? Did I pick that thing up? Am I saved? I encourage you to consider Christ's last words in this passage in verse 27 because he answers this question. Praise God, the Bible doesn't stop just with the hard news. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Maybe you don't see quite fully the hope that's in that verse. Let's think about this for a second. At the beginning, Christ is pointing in this passage to the apostles toward the time when his work should be completed on the cross, at the beginning of chapter 9. And he's going to instate this new covenant in his blood, which is going to be establishing the kingdom of God. Peter, as one of the apostles, hears this. Peter, as one of the apostles, when asked, who am I, by Christ, Peter says, you're the Christ of God, the chosen one, that's what Christ means. Peter says, Jesus, you're the chosen one of God. Like, I'm all in. I get it. I understand where you're going. So Peter saw these things in real time. He saw it all unfold before him. He heard all this, right? He's sitting right next to Christ when Christ is saying these things about picking up the cross, denying yourself. And Peter's probably thinking at the time, he's like, hey, man, I left my family, and I've been traipsing about the Palestinian desert with you for like a year and a half now. Like, I am all in. But if you have read the Gospels all the way through, you recognize, too, that Peter, perhaps above all of them, I mean, we talk about doubting Thomas. Peter had a ton of doubt. That dude was confused and stubborn and said some ridiculous things. Peter looks a lot like Rob Wallace, honestly. Or I look a lot like Peter, perhaps. But Peter struggled. He had a hard time sorting this all out in his stubbornness. He thought, frankly, that the chosen one of God was going to look a lot like David and was going to overthrow the Romans and cast out the Pharisees and the bad government that had been ruling Palestine and install himself as the king of the state, the new Jewish state. And Christ had to disabuse him of this notion over and over again, like, hey, that's not for the here and now. What's for here and now is building my kingdom in the souls of men, and the future kingdom will come. That's not what's happening here today. But Peter didn't fully understand that. Peter didn't have his eyes fixed on eternity either. You remember when Christ was arrested? Peter ran away. When Peter was challenged, as Christ is being tried, Peter denied Christ. He hid while Christ was being tried and crucified. Didn't believe the report when Christ rose from the dead. He had to go run to the grave to prove it himself. But Christ says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There are some standing here who are going to see the Spirit come down and the new covenant in my blood be installed on men and women who claim Christ and love him wholly and truly. And one of those men is Peter. And despite all of his doubt and all of his struggle and all of his stubbornness and all of his foolishness and his hiding and his lying and his denial, Peter gets saved. And the Spirit falls on him, and he goes from being a timid fisherman hiding in a room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 to an hour later standing on the front steps of the temple underneath the eyes of the Sanhedrin that had just murdered Christ 50 days earlier, and he preaches the gospel. Thousands of Jewish people from around the Mediterranean have gathered. Tens of thousands. And in case you don't know, the front part of the Temple Mount itself, is where all of the business of the city happened. It is the open space. It's two football fields packed full of people doing the business of the day. And he stands up on something just like this, and he preaches Christ crucified, risen, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, salvation for all men and women who would come to him. And do you remember what they said? Acts 2:37. The people standing in the crowd, they look up at him and say, what shall we do? What do we do with this news that you've given us? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that day, 3,000 were added to the church. Can't say it better than Peter. So my final exhortation to you is really simple. If you're not a believer, then right now, If you don't call yourself a disciple of Christ, you should be asking the same questions the Jews in Jerusalem were asking all those years ago. What shall I do? And what you should do is find somebody in this church right now, today, and ask how to accept Christ's salvation so you can live for him, so that you can deny yourself and you can pick up your cross and you can follow him. And if you're a believer today, one of the brothers and sisters in Christ that I get to share eternity with, today we all have to face what Scripture shows us. We have to hear the words of Christ and see them maybe in some ways as a check on our spirits, but also as proof that we are those that are standing here today who have seen the kingdom of God. We have seen the Spirit resting among us. We know that it is present, and you can read 1 John if you've got questions and see clearly. If you love the Word of God, if you love the church, if you love doing what is right, and you hate what is evil in your life, that is salvation. There does not need to be doubt. And you can see the life of Peter, one who has walked in the same way, in the same manner that we have walked, and know that there is salvation for those that struggle. But we must determine that we will deny ourselves, our selfish, sinful interests. We must pick up our cross. So we need to follow Christ. We're surrounded right now by fellow citizens in the kingdom that exist for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God and encouraging us in our walk. Lean on your brothers and sisters. Disciple one another. Encourage one another. Because we exist to glorify God and to make him known. So I ask you this week to encourage one another in this beautiful relationship we have with God, with each other, and the work that he's given us, the mission that he's given us, to proclaim him and the work he did to save us. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for this day and the opportunity that you give us to gather. I pray that even though the words that Christ spoke to the disciples and have now spoken to us forward in time, though they are heavy and they can weigh on us, there is so much hope bound up in them, recognizing that Christ has done the work on our behalf, and that there are those standing there that despite their doubts would be proved to be faithful and to love Christ more than they loved themselves. I pray that we would be like Peter in that regard, that even though perhaps we doubt and we struggle and there is hardship, that we continue to move forward in faithfulness, ultimate faithfulness, loving and trusting you above ourselves, and that we communicate clearly to those that are around us the joy of knowing Christ and of not being fixated on the things of this world. I pray that you would bind us together during this season of trial, that we would love one another well, and that our love and care for one another would display to the world that is struggling with hurt and division that there is healing, that there is holiness, that there is wholeness in the body of Christ. Please, Father God, make us like him more and more each day. In his name, amen.